Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we are on the topic of liberty of conscience. We've not yet embarked on that, and the most we could do for this sermon today would be to consider it an introductory sermon to the entire topic, which is, in my opinion, a large and misunderstood topic in our day. And I know I say that a lot, but I say it a lot because I do try, through various message boards and other things, conversations, to keep myself apprised of the way Reformed people and church people are thinking today. And I must tell you that it is my opinion that liberty of conscience, Christian liberty, is highly misunderstood and terribly misused today. And so what I'd like us to do is spend a few weeks studying that as a Reformation distinctive. It is most certainly a distinctive of the Reformation. Let me make it clear to you that when our confession speaks in chapter 20, which is titled "Of Christian Liberty or Liberty of Conscience," that there is a particular Reformation understanding of liberty of conscience that was one of the foundation stones of the Reformation. When we speak of liberty of conscience, we must understand it in the way that our reformers understood it, because in that way it was biblical. And what passes for liberty today, Christian liberty, is nothing other than dressed up and sanctified licentiousness. Plain and simple. You have people claiming all kinds of olly-olly oxen-free through Christian liberty. That is not a biblical Christian liberty. It has nothing to do with the Scriptures. The general understanding, the foundation of what we will be undertaking today and in the next weeks, is this: that Christian liberty consists in freedom to obey. And when we talk about obedience, we're talking about the law of God in all of its wonderful implications and applications in Scripture. And we'll find that this is exactly what the biblical documents teach us, what the Bible itself teaches us, and we'll find also a particular agreement with that in our confessional statements as well. Now, it's not my intention to read chapter 20 with you until the end of the sermon, because it will form the basis of our thought for next week. This week, I wanted to go wanted to spend some time in Matthew chapter 15 and introduce the topic of Christian liberty. I think, logically speaking, that'll make a bunch more sense to us. All right, so what have we studied thus far as we have studied Christian and body modification? Is there a Christian liberty for that? This is why we're at liberty of conscience here at this point. First, we have seen that our bodies belong to the Lord, not to ourselves. Second, we have seen also that we are to remain separate from worldly practice. In pursuing these arguments, we have seen that the Scriptures are against following the world and against using our bodies for unholy or profane purposes in imitation of the world's vanities. We have seen that the forbiddance of marking the body as following a heathenish practice cannot obtain among us. It is forbidden to us because we are bought with a price, body and soul. We have seen also that seeing that our bodies are the temple of God and living sacrifices unto Him, we cannot call anything worship regarding our duty unto Him, but as the sacrifices of the temple that was dedicated to the Lord were consecrated to His use according to His precepts and not the doctrines and commandments of men, so also with our bodies. In other words, when the Apostle Paul says, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, he is invoking that entire temple mentality of the Old Testament where the use of such was indeed ordered by God. In other words, we can't simply mark our bodies up and say, this is Christian service. We can't put a Genesis 1:1 on our hand and say, oh, no, that's me worshiping God in this is my worship to God. No, because God has said in the statement that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, He's brought in that what worship ought to look like is His commandment. And we saw that the commandments of God with regarding to marking bodies had to do with what unbelievers do and not what we do. That if we're going to write the commandments of God anywhere, we write them on our hearts, which is not done with pen and ink. So far, so good. That's what we've studied so far. Then in speaking about our Reformation distinctives, it's important, and this topic gives us a good opportunity to talk about the teaching of the Reformers and the Scriptures on this most important topic of liberty of conscience. There is a history to this doctrine, and that concerning Reformation times. And that's why we have an entire chapter on liberty of conscience in our Confession of Faith. Secondly, this doctrine, even today, is highly misunderstood and has been used to justify all kinds of practices and to hold all kinds of beliefs and to refuse the lawful authority of the teaching office of the church authoritatively to determine matters of controversy, all in the name of liberty of conscience and, quote-unquote, the right of private judgment. And as our study will show, the belief of the Reformers, the divines, the teaching of Scripture itself, is very helpful in unsorting this knot and laying it straight before the Lord. Let me remind you of this one thing. Now, just listen to me very carefully here for the next couple of seconds. Let us remember that the same men who wrote the chapter on liberty of conscience also wrote 31:2. Let me read 31:2 for you. Or 31:3, excuse me. It belongeth to synods and councils, ministerially, to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. Now, some people would read that and they would say, well, that's a direct contradiction of liberty of conscience. It's only a contradiction of liberty of conscience if you have in your mind the understanding that liberty of conscience means nobody can tell me what to do. Right? Because what the divine say in 31:3 is that it is the responsibility, it is a command of God for synods and councils authoritatively to determine even matters of conscience. It's important, isn't it? And the same guys who wrote chapter 20 wrote this, they saw no contradiction, and neither should we. So it is important, isn't it? It's important that we untie this Gordian knot that has arisen in our day where presbyteries and synods refuse to act like presbyteries and synods because they don't want to trample over anyone's conscience. Now, trampling someone's conscience, that's not the desire of anyone. But there are times, and we will look at this, not this week, but there will be another time, Lord willing, where we will look at Acts chapter 15. And we'll find out that in Acts chapter 15, and especially as that is extended into chapter 16 and verse 4, that the assembly, the synod that met at Jerusalem, are you ready? Authoritatively determined what the Gentiles could do in the church. What happened to their liberty of conscience? How does that work? These are all great questions, and these are ones we will endeavor to look at as we go forward. So, the word consonant here, notice if consonant to the Word of God. This is very important. Consonant means that they haven't simply restated the words of Scripture, but they have made an authoritative interpretation, and they have given an authoritative deliverance that is consonant, not exactly the words of Scripture, but in keeping with the thrust, with the flow, with the general teaching of Scripture. That word consonant is very well chosen by the divines. They're intending to teach us something there. That it is not necessary simply in order to show them what the Scriptures teach and to bring them to bear, that they must not only use the words of Scripture, but also with things that are consonant to the Scriptures. That's important. So liberty of conscience, as far as Christianity is concerned, the Bible's teaching of liberty of conscience is not unbridled liberty. Is not, you can't tell me what to do. Is not, well, Pastor, I just don't agree with that. And we've seen that play out in all kinds of churches, haven't we? We've seen churches where Presbyterian churches, members of a Presbyterian denomination, a presbytery over them, members come in and refuse baptism for their children because they're Baptists. Well, I'm just not convinced. But your synod has authoritatively determined this practice from the Scriptures, consonant to the Word of God. You see, there are all kinds of ways that this plays out today. So these are the things we'd like to investigate as a Reformation distinctive. Have I piqued your interest yet? I hope so. I hope so. I'd like to read also a quotation from you from Mr. Robert Shaw. If you don't have Robert Shaw, you can get him. He's free on the internet. Scottish divine, what is he, 19th century? Is that right? I think that's 19th century. Yeah, free churchman. He has a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is probably one of the best that you could own. Robert Shaw, commenting on 31:3, says this. This section is evidently intended as a decision upon another important principle in the controversy with the independents, who, while they admitted that congregations might in difficult cases consult with the advantage of synods and ministers, denied to these synods any authority over the congregations. Presbyterians readily grant that the power of church of church rulers is purely ministerial. Christ is the alone Lord and lawgiver of His church, so that their business is not only to apply and enforce the laws which he is only to apply and enforce the laws which he has enacted. Their deliberations, however, are to be considered not merely as consultative, but authoritative. And so far as their decisions accord with the laws of Christ, laid down in his word, being formed in his name, by the authority conferred by him, they must be binding upon the conscience. The Synod of Jerusalem did not merely give a counsel or advice, but pronounced an authoritative decision upon the case referred to them. They ordained decrees and laid a burden upon the churches and enjoined them to observe certain necessary things, and their decision was cheerfully submitted to by the churches concerned. Of course, that is Acts 15:28 and 16:4. And yet, when the Synod of Jerusalem did that, the Synod of Jerusalem did not bind the conscience unrighteously, sinfully, or otherwise against the Word of God. They simply laid down things that were consonant with the Word of God. Very, very important to understand that distinction. All right, so then, further, it can be shown that from the perspective of the Westminster Assembly and that of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, that it is an acceptable deliverance on the part of the church court to suspend even things otherwise lawful for a time, if the peace and the purity of the church in their judgment require it. I don't know if you remember this, but when we were studying through Justivinum early on in our existence, we took a look at Acts 15 and what was enjoined there. There were four things, right? That the Gentiles were to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from things strangled, from blood, and from fornication. And we looked for a common denominator for all four of those things, and we decided that it had to do with idol worship and idol worshiping practices. Now, if we would consider those things individually throughout the sweep of the Scripture, what we would find is that fornication is obviously always forbidden. It didn't need to be enjoined again, and yet it was. We would find, however, also that meat sacrificed to idols, while in the Old Testament economy, would not have been meats that we would think of as clean and therefore part of the menu of a Jew, that the Apostle Paul makes it clear that those are lawful things to eat later on in his ministry, in especially 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. That's important, isn't it? It's important that the Jerusalem Council in the early days of the New Testament church, when Jews and Gentiles were coming together into an assembly, that there was a time that the Synod decided that it would be good for Gentiles to abstain from things that would later on in the apostolic age be counted as lawful. Interesting, isn't it? And yet, that would not be called binding the conscience at all, because it was for the purpose of the peace and purity of the church. How interesting, isn't that? It is interesting. I find it fascinating. And I also find that that in the exercise of such authority, synods, presbyteries, etc., must proceed very cautiously. They must state that in order to rise to that kind of a deliverance, they must have the same kind of brilliance that existed in the elders and ministers and apostles at Jerusalem. Tough road to follow there. So, anyway, it's still an interesting text to study with regard to liberty of conscience. All right, so as we begin then, let us understand that this is a doctrine that is taught in the Scripture, this liberty of conscience. It's not something that we've made up out of whole cloth. We turn then to Matthew 15 for a consideration of this passage. As we begin, we find Jesus in, he's north of Jerusalem. In chapter 14 in Matthew, that's where he walks on the sea, and he is now in the land of Gennesaret. Now, some of you know, because you're good Bible geographers, that sometimes the Sea of Galilee was called the Sea of Gennesaret. Gennesaret, however, is a separate region, and it is on the northwest side of of the Sea of Galilee, which was also called the Sea of what? Gennesaret, which was also called the Sea of Tiberias, which was also called the Sea of Kinnereth. Kinnereth, that's right. Yeah, it's got four names in the scripture. The Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Gennesaret, the Sea of Tiberias, and the Sea of Kinnereth. Okay? And all pertaining to different eras and ascendant regions and descendant regions. Okay? So we have then, in this northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, it's a very large plain. It's a very nice area. Gardens, wonderful climate, great growing, good crops. It's a nice place up there in Gennesaret. Okay, and that's where Jesus is. Well, how far is that from Jerusalem? Well, that's quite a little ways from Jerusalem, a couple of days' journey from Jerusalem to Gennesaret. And yet, notice that that doesn't stop the Pharisees and the Jews and the scribes from coming up there to harangue Jesus. Okay, so here we are in verse 1 then of chapter 15. Notice, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. They're from Jerusalem. They've traveled all the way up to Gennesaret, at the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee, and they have some questions to ask Jesus. And here's the question that they ask. First of all, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. That's the question that they ask. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Now, notice how they framed the question. It's very important how they framed the question. They did not say, how come you don't wash your hands like we do? They didn't ask that question. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 7 has several things to add to this exposition that we may or may not get to today. We may get to it next week. So they say to him, not, why don't you wash your hands right? The question they ask is, why do you and your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And in so doing, they make it what? Right? They make it a fifth commandment issue. It's not an issue of how you wash your hands. How you wash your hands is incidental to why do you transgress the tradition of the elders. The Greek word for tradition there is the one that appears all over the New Testament. It is paradoseos. It means a deliverance, something that is given from antiquity, that kind of a tradition. And so that's the question. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Literally, they're asking, why do you have no respect to the fifth commandment? Our elders, those who the Lord commands that we honor, taught us to wash our hands a certain way before we eat in order to remain clean in our eating. Why do you disparage the foundation they have laid by not keeping their practices? This is essentially what they're asking him. This is not, children, your mothers ask you and your fathers ask you to wash your hands before you eat, right? And we do that as a hygienic thing. But this is not the same thing as that. This is not, okay, your mama told you to wash and you didn't, although that is a fifth commandment incident. This is the elders taught us a ritual way of washing. Literally, Mark describes it in his gospel in chapter 7 as washing to the fist. Now, commentators are divided as to what that means exactly. Some mean that what you were supposed to do was to take your fist and grind it into your hand to make sure it was clean like that. Some think it means washing to the elbow. Some think it means washing from the elbow down to the fist so that the water runs off, like, surgical scrubs kind of thing, and so on. But whatever it is, they are asking Jesus, how come you're not keeping the fifth commandment? Why are you disparaging the teaching of the elders? So It's very interesting when our Lord goes to respond. It's characteristic of his brilliance and wisdom that he exhibited during his earthly ministry. First of all, he answers a question with a question. And that, an accusing question. Now, let's just talk about that policy for a minute, about answering a question with a question. When you receive a question from an authority figure, and instead of giving the answer that the authority figure is asking of you, you respond with a question, that is generally thought of as being disrespectful. Disrespectful. If the police officer pulls you over, you're going down the road and you don't know why you're being pulled over. And he pulls you over and, you know, you roll your window down and he comes up and he's very polite and he says, sir, do you know why I pulled you over? And you say something like, no, do you know why you pulled me over? Well, that's not going to be very respectful. You've started out on the wrong foot, haven't you? You have already impugned his authority, right? You have already struck against the authority. Your parents ask you, where have you been? And you say, why do you want to know? You've already struck at the authority, haven't you? And by the way, children, I do not recommend you doing that. So here we have this question that Jesus asks in response to the question that he is asked. And I believe that the reason Jesus answers a question with a question is exactly for that purpose, to strike at the false authority that they've tried to assert. In other words, this is a right response by Christ because they have sought to press a duty to him that is really no duty from a pretended or false authority, not a keeping of the fifth commandment. Now, I believe Jesus is all about keeping the fifth commandment. You take a look at his earthly life and the relationship that he had to, quote unquote, his father and to his earthly parents. And even in Matthew 23, verse 1, where Jesus says to his disciples, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatsoever they tell you, do. Jesus understood a proper application of the fifth commandment, and he understood a perversion of the fifth commandment. And so in that Jesus answers a question with a question here, and in that question, turning the accusation upon them, he has already struck at that false foundation of authority that they've tried to assert. This is indeed a brilliant tactic on the part of Christ. He has the authority to do this. So they come to him and they say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And notice Christ's response. But he answered and said unto them, I'm in verse 3, why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So our Lord here is not being disrespectful, but he is being properly respectful of the fifth commandment. You understand the difference, right? This is not an example of our Lord's to be regularly followed, but as the author of the fifth commandment, he had a particular understanding of its requirement, and to see it perverted was his opportunity to correct that understanding by striking at the root of that perversion. Secondly, his answer deals with the problem at hand, that of replacing the commandments of God with human tradition. And note that this is the direct point of disagreement with the Pharisees and what he takes up in his answer. Did you see that the word also appears there? It is in the original, and it rightly belongs there. Let me just take a look. Let me just help you by taking a look at this. He answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? The also there is to equate, I agree that we're transgressing and you're transgressing. But what is being transgressed is at issue. Notice, Jesus says, you're right. There is a transgression going on here. in that we have not washed down to the fist. There is a transgression going on. We readily admit that we have transgressed the commandment, the spurious commandment, literally, or I'm sorry, impliedly, the spurious commandment of the elders. Yes, there is a transgression here. Our transgression is that we have transgressed a command of the elders that has no abiding force. Your transgression is that you have transgressed the commandment of God by your tradition. You notice he uses the word tradition, but now he's going to change to a different tradition. He's going to show them that their traditions that they have added to the Word of God are indeed to be jettisoned, to be made void, and the traditions that they are to follow are the traditions that God has put in His Word, and that alone. So the tradition that they come to Him with is the hand washing tradition. He says, "Yes, we have indeed transgressed that, but you have transgressed the commandment of God by asserting another tradition contrary to the Word of God." And this is when Jesus brings in the, first of all, two statements of the fifth commandment, one statement of the fifth commandment, one implication of the fifth commandment, and then he's going to talk to them about their tradition and how it overturns the implication of the fifth commandment. And once again, I must say that our Lord Jesus is brilliant in the way he prosecutes this. Notice he says, "Why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother." Now, we know that that's the fifth commandment. Notice that Jesus also adds an implication, a biblical, godly, canonical application of that. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Let him die the death. Literally, you know, let him die the death. What does that mean? Literally, it's by death he shall die. Well, yeah, that happens to all of us. You know, by death he shall die. You know, what he means is let him be put to death. Let him be put to death. And of course, in the first, he's quoting from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. And in the second, I'm sorry, verse 17. And in the second, he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9. Okay? So Exodus 20, I got the references all messed up. Sorry about that. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 is the direct statement of the fifth commandment. Exodus 21, 17 and Leviticus 20, verse 9 is an ancillary statement, the application. He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why wouldn't Jesus simply state the fifth commandment and say you violated the fifth commandment? Why would he bring up a canonical implication of the fifth commandment? Why would he do that? It's very important that he does, because he's about to go on to show how that the implication of the fifth commandment extends to the caring of aged fathers and mothers in their need. That is an implication. So he states the commandment, then he states a canonical implication in order to show them that where he's about to go with the fifth commandment is also an implication, just like Leviticus 20, verse 9 is an implication, just like Exodus 21, 17 is an implication. And that implication is, if we're going to honor our fathers and our mothers, then we're going to honor them in their old age, and what that means is we're going to care for them if they're destitute. You remember 1 Timothy 5:8? 1 Timothy 5:8. If any man provide not for his own, even those of his own household, he's what? He has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Infidel, you know, the Muslims don't get that word. We had that first. An infidel means an unbeliever. Unbeliever. If any man provide not for his own, even those of his own household, or especially those of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5 is a grown son caring for his aged and widowed mother. So the Apostle Paul agrees with Jesus here that the implication of the fifth commandment extends to caring for your aged parents. Now that's important because notice that Jesus starts out with a statement of the fifth commandment, then goes to a canonical implication, and then makes another implication. The implication being what? We must care for our aged parents. And Jesus says to do that is to keep the fifth commandment. And, ready? Not to do that is to make void the commandment of God. Okay? Now, I know this is nothing new to you guys. You've heard me talk about this passage before, and I use terms like this. Jesus says, you're accusing me of violating the fifth commandment? All right, let's talk about the fifth commandment for a little bit. You want to talk about the fifth commandment? We can do that. What do you do with your aged parents? That's what Jesus is doing here. He is setting down that their traditions make void the Word of God. And when those human traditions are either not consonant with the Word of God, or when they make void the Word of God, they are not to be obeyed. Liberty of conscience, as it pertains to this passage of Scripture, is that we are free from the additions, the accretions, the doctrines and commandments of men that would bind our consciences to things that God has not bound them. Because, as our confessional document says, what? God alone is Lord of the conscience. And He's left it free from the doctrine and commandments of men. Okay, so let's move on a little bit in the passage. The Pharisees would have claimed in this discussion with Christ that their tradition was only, that they were only extending the fifth commandment. But Jesus points to this necessary connection to the fifth commandment in caring for aged parents and how that their tradition had overturned that. And so he makes void their argument in that way. Now, our Lord's continuation of his discussion is, notice what he says here in verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." Then notice, "but ye say." Very important turn of phrase there. God said, but, strong adversative in the original, but you say. In other words, you disagree with him by saying, listen, "Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift." The Markan version in chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark says what? What word? Do you remember? Korban. It is korban. And I'll explain to you what that means in a moment. "It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." What was the gift? What was this statement of korban? Well, let's say that you're a young and robust Jewish male and you have aged parents. And you're looking out over the landscape there, and you're seeing that your parents are getting old and you don't have a strong inclination that they're going to be very firm, or rather very infirm at the toward the end of their lives, and they're going to need a lot of care. So you take a look at them and you're looking at this and you're wondering, you have all of these things, this wealth that you have amassed, and sinfully there were some of those men that weren't really forward to care for their parents in that way. That's not what they wanted to do. They were looking for a loophole in keeping God's fifth commandment. And so what they did was they called the priest. The priest would come over to their house and he would look upon all of their stuff and he would declare it korban. Korban, which meant given over for God's service. Now, what was required for him to do that was he had to offer an offering. The priest would come, he would declare it korban, and then it would be considered the Lord's property. He would maintain the use of it and the management of it just like before. But one thing that he couldn't do is he couldn't give part of it away. He couldn't use it for caring for his parents any longer because it was korban, a gift. And so what Jesus does is he puts his finger right on one of their traditions which overturns the Word of God, makes void the commandment of God in favor of their tradition. And so you can keep either the tradition or the commandment. They chose to keep the tradition because it kept them in their stuff. This is what korban is. And there are many resources that you can read. Any good Bible encyclopedia, if you have like a Baker Bible Encyclopedia, perhaps some of you have gone a little farther than that, and you have ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, especially the older one, the 1909 version that was edited by Dr. James Orr, particularly helpful, although in some cases has some liberal tendencies, but still a very useful work. There's the Baker there. Oh, there's also Dr. Elwell's Christian Encyclopedia of Theology or something like, I can't remember the name of it now, but I'll bring it in, Lord willing, next week so you can take a look at it. But any of these good Bible reference works, general reference Bible works, a Bible dictionary, a Bible encyclopedia, if you want to read up more on korban, that will help you to understand that practice. Also, Edersheim has something to say about it in his works. So that's what they had done. They had developed a ruse around. They had developed a shortcut around the fifth commandment in such a way that they didn't have to keep it. And Jesus puts his finger on that. He says, you want to talk about the fifth commandment? Okay, we can do that. All right, so then notice our Lord's summary of that practice. And let me say this, it is particularly withering. Ye hypocrites, he says. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Okay, so that's withering enough, isn't it? That's a difficult thing to be called a hypocrite, right? Christian on the outside, heathen on the inside. But notice verse 9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, when he says they're in vain, I believe that Jesus is drawing out of his Old Testament background there, and he is saying, really, not in vain, like it's futile that they worship me, but in emptiness, right? The word for vanity of the Old Testament meant emptiness, and many times the idols themselves were called what? Vanities, because they were empty. And so what they had done is they had sought by vanity to serve God, by taking his commandment out of the way and putting a doctrine of a man in the place of that. And so they had by vanity worshipped God. There are several passages of Scripture that I would like to look at with you along these lines. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 12, I hope, that there are really strange heathenish worship practices that are described in verses 1 through about 28 or so of that chapter. 32 says this, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. What had the Pharisees done? They had added the tradition of God their human traditions to the commandment of God. And what happened, as most often does, when traditions are put for commandments? The commandment fades and the tradition persists, right? In other words, the traditions of men most often displace the commandment of God. And if you really need some proof of that, go out in the world, talk to someone who has a Christian profession, and talk to them about why you don't keep two particular holidays during the year, Christmas and Easter, and why that they believe you must. Talk to them about why your church doesn't celebrate Christmas and Easter, and they will tell you the necessity of being at church on Christmas and Easter. The tradition completely replaces the commandment. And it happens over and again. We're heading into a season now that's exactly like that. And churches are going to pull out all the stops, aren't they? They'll have the bands and the orchestras and the choirs. Some of them will have live animals coming to the zoo, to church. All of those things will be in place. And why? Why is that a special day? Because on that day, their roles, their attendance will balloon, and they want to make sure that they've got their best face on. So churches will compete for the attendance of the people that don't go to church any other time of the year, but since somebody told them a long time ago that Christmas and Easter were important days, they'll be at church on those days. You ask any of the churches around us, you go to their leadership, they'll tell you that the day that they have the most people at church is Easter Sunday. It's true. Because somebody at some time told somebody that told somebody else that traditionally traveled through the people with Christian professions, that you better be at church on Easter Sunday. If you're not church at Easter Sunday, there's something really wrong with that. All the rest of the Lord's days of the year, just make sure you get there on Easter. Right? So what does Moses say here in Deuteronomy? Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And remember that when we begin adding to the Word of God with our own traditions, that the Word of God generally suffers and goes by the boards, and we continue on with our traditions. In Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 5. Every word of God is pure. You believe that? Amen. Can I get an amen? Amen. Thank you. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, which is the passage that our Lord quotes back to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by precept of men. Their fear toward me is a Hebrew expression that means their worship and service toward me. Their worship and service toward me, they have not heard from me, the Lord says. They've heard from men on that. They have developed a man-centered religion. Man-centered service to God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Therefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using and after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. There's an ellipsis, I believe, in that last verse. Not in any honor only to the satisfying of the flesh, in other words. What the apostle is saying is, those people who partake of traditions and push out the word of God, the only thing that they satisfy there is their own flesh. Notice how the apostle there calls these things, they have a show of wisdom, right? I mean, you can't get people to do korban unless it has a show of wisdom or things other things like it. A couple of other scriptures here, very important. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Okay, so where are these doctrines coming from? Are they the traditions of men? No, they're actually the doctrines of devils. Devilish doctrines. And they enter into the church. This is what Paul is saying. What are those doctrines? Are you ready? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with an hot iron, forbidding to marry. Is there a church that does that? Abstaining from meats. Is there a church that does that? Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now notice what Paul says to Timothy. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, what? That in the last days seducing spirits shall come, speaking doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry, and abstaining from meats. If you put the brethren in mindful of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. It's not more spiritual. That's the point that Paul is making. These are the doctrines and commandments of men. Actually, in this case, the doctrines and commandments of devils. And we know one particular church has taken those up wholesale, forbidding their clergy to marry, abstaining from meats. Oh, no, now they don't. Oh, they may again in the future. Oh, well, maybe they don't. It's not more spiritual. That is not service to God. There are times in the Bible where we read that service to God, that some people think that killing the apostles was service to God. Brothers and sisters, we have to remember that when we serve God, we serve Him according to His commandments. And then once we move outside of His commandments and develop some other doctrine, some other tradition, that we begin to serve Him according to the doctrines and precepts of men, and we do dishonor Him at that point. And liberty of conscience as it pertains to that means that we are not beholden to that. In the 15th and 16th centuries and even before, when the church that was forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats also was instituting worship forms and ceremonies, and some few reformed folks stood up and said, no, brothers and sisters, this is our heritage. We are free from the doctrines and commandments of men. This is what Christian liberty is. It consists in many other things, as we'll read in our confession in just a few moments. But certainly it consists in the freedom from the doctrines and commandments of men. Let's look at one more scripture in Titus chapter 1. This is that verse that helps us to understand why these things are so dangerous. Notice verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. In other words, Paul says, that's right. This prophet really said that. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed, to Jewish fables. Now watch. And the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Following after the traditions of men, following after the doctrines of men, following after the doctrines of devils, brothers and sisters, doing that endangers your soul because it turns you from the truth. It turns you from the truth. And notice Paul said to Timothy, back when we read in 1 Timothy 4, that being a good minister is to warn you about these things, to put the brethren in mind of these things. I'm following the Apostle Paul's advice. I'm trying to be a good minister and warn you about these things. That's my job. The doctrines and commandments of men replace the commandments of God. And they turn from the truth. They turn us from the truth. So they must not be followed. So in all of these, the doctrine and commandments of men, they crowd out the pure precepts of God. It will not be uncommon, once the commands of men take hold in a church, to see over a period of development the pure word of God and the commandments of God made void through the traditions of men. Further, when our Lord, quoting Isaiah, declares, "In vain do they worship me," this means according to the vanities of the nations, or according to their own empty things, do they worship me, rather than by knowing and studying to keep my commandments. So the Lord labels this as hypocritical, for there is a false profession of piety, but the reality is vanity. You can remember that, right? False profession of piety, and the reality is vanity. Now churches are getting ready for their biggest day of the year. It's what they call Easter Sunday. And they'll pull out all the stops. They'll have a pageant, a cantata, special numbers. The orchestra will give... will be given a time of their own. Some churches will have live animals on the stage, and others wish they could afford it. And still others can't afford it, but will go into debt to do it because they're pushing through the doctrines and commandments of men to bring them in. All the glitz will be on full display. And why is that? Because the commandments of God are not good enough. You remember, if I ran the zoo... Oh, come on, some of you read Dr. Seuss, surely. "If I ran the zoo," said young Cyrus McGrew, "I'd make a few changes. That's just what I'd do. The lions and tigers and that sort of stuff that they have at this zoo are not quite good enough." The preaching of the gospel, the singing of psalms, the word of God is the power of God unto salvation, not quite good enough. And so the doctrines of command and commandments of men march on and push the commandments of God out of the way. The preaching of the word as the power of God to salvation of souls is passé. So the sermon will be shortened and turned into a little piece of comedy or other dramatic little ditty in order not to offend the visitors who come to church because some church somewhere told them that Christmas and Easter are must-attended Sundays. But the rest of the Lord's days are options, good if you can make it. You see that this kind of piety, which is really vanity, and how it displaces the pure commandment of God. And there have been times in the church when this service of God, supposed service of God, took on monstrous proportions. In John 16, 1 through 3, the Lord speaking to his apostles says that there will be a time coming very soon when killing you will be called the service of God. All right, so this is the first section then that I wanted to speak with you about today. Let's close it up in two things. First of all, Galatians 2, 1 through 5, and then we'll read our confession. Galatians chapter 2. You remember what's going on in Galatia? Well, the Judaizers have come up to Asia Minor and they've said what? Hey, except you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Except you keep the laws of Moses, you can't be saved. By the law of Moses there, they didn't mean the Ten Commandments. And please, there is all kinds of confusion over that. They weren't talking about the Ten Commandments. They were talking about circumcision and the ceremonial law. They were talking about the laws of separation and the dietary laws. They were talking about those things, the general equity of which continues, but the specificity of which has ceased with the coming of Messiah. That's what they were talking about. And so Paul goes to Galatia and he finds what? Well, he finds that or he hears, sorry, he didn't travel to Galatia. He hears that the Galatian churches are receiving those Judaizers, that they are receiving that teaching, that they are falling back into a system of perversion where you're saved through the keeping of the ceremonial sacrifices, the ceremonial law, that there's some kind of merit religion at play, and that gospel truth is being displaced by the commandments of men. Now notice what Paul says in chapter 2. Verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Can I paraphrase that in today's language? Not for a nanosecond. That's what Paul means. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What's at stake? What do the doctrines and commandments do with regard to the Galatian church? What's at stake? The gospel itself. That's what's at stake. So this, and I hope this is just an introduction. I hope that we have expanded our understanding and piqued our curiosity enough so that the question of liberty of conscience, Christian liberty, is not just a dry and dusty doctrinal question. That it really does have some real-world implication and application. That it is some of the foundation stones of the Reformation itself. It's very important. And as we talked earlier about body modification and tattoos, what kind of liberty do we have for such things? Christian liberty and liberty of conscience also deals with issues such as that. This is why we're bringing it up. It's a good opportunity to do so. So in closing then, I'd like to read for you chapter 20 of our confession. It's not very long. And I appreciate your patience. I've gone over a bit today. It's chapter 20 of Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God, that believers under the law than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it, in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And paragraph number 4. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not in are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may be lawfully called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. That last paragraph is very important, isn't it? So this is where we're going. This is the embarking of a new study, and we'll begin with chapter 20 of our confession next week. I hope this genders a lot of questions, a lot of thinking, a lot of meditating on what God commands, what He permits, what He forbids. All these things are wrapped up in what Christian liberty of conscience is. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this, the courage of our divines to take up this most important topic. We thank Thee, our Father, that this liberty of conscience is one of the most is one of the foundation stones of the Reformation, biblical doctrine. And we pray that as we study it together, that we might find ourselves with willing hearts, that Thou wouldst make us willing in the day of Thy power to obey Thee, to receive Thy commandments, to receive those structures of lawful authority and their lawful exercise, also to eschew every false way, not to cherish lusts or practices that are contrary to Thy word. And we pray, our Father, that we might not ever use the term Christian liberty or liberty of conscience in a way that would give us license to take up our own evil desires or lusts. Instead, our Father, that we might always recognize the responsibility that we have unto Thee and also to our brothers and sisters at all times. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.